So when I was growing up, occasionally I'd be invited over to a friend's house to play, whose parents you could tell were doing maybe better than my parents. You show up to a two-story house in my world, and you go, "Oh, I've never seen stairs in a house. You know, that's pretty awesome. How does this work? You go up and down these things every day. That must get tiring, you know." Then you might see that they have a swimming pool in the backyard. You're like, "This is awesome. I mean, you get to swim every day if you want. This is incredible." Even maybe better, they have a pool table. And you go, "Wow, this is unbelievable. You got a whole room dedicated just to a game? That's awesome." And then the one thing that happens that's like the quintessential 90s kid, like you know your parents are doing well, is when they offer you a Yoo-hoo to drink when you're over at their house. You know, the little chocolate drinks, you know, like they have them stocked in the fridge ready for you. Like at my house, we drink from the water hose, you know. My friends were thirsty. My parents were like, "Go outside," but man. And that's the kind of thing a kid would say to his friend, "Well, you are rich." Now, the older you get, the more you realize all those outward things don't necessarily tell the whole story of what's actually happening with that family, right? Maybe they are rich financially. Maybe they're wealthy. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're in debt, you know. As you turn to Romans 11 in your Bible, where we're wrapping up Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're getting to this conclusion where the Apostle Paul has really been wrestling with the Roman church about the truth of the gospel in relationship to the Jewish people. And in particular, how the Jewish people have rejected Christ. They've rejected faith in Christ. Now, here's how this links up. This is not like something, when you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you don't normally look at it and say, "Oh, wow, that's a beautiful gospel." Actually, what we look at Romans 9, 10, 11, we go like, "Man, that actually seems kind of dark. Do I really fully understand this? Is this, what's really happening here?" Well, what I want to show you today is that while it doesn't necessarily look shiny on the outside, this conclusion of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul digging deeper into a gospel that is truly rich, gloriously rich. It doesn't necessarily on the outside look like something we're attracted to in these three chapters. But when you look underneath the surface, you recognize this is so much more than I ever imagined. And that's good news. So I want to show you today three ways that the gospel is rich from chapter 11 of Romans, starting in verse 7. In fact, let me read for you verses 7 through 15. Just as Paul's been doing, he likes to ask these questions that follow up where we've been. So verse 6, he says, "If by grace, it's not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace." He's talking about how Israel, there's going to be a remnant left in Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, people who are truly God's people because they believe in Jesus. So he says, "What then? Israel didn't find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened, as it's written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear to this day. Even David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent continually.' Well, I ask then, have Israel stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, by their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if I might somehow make my own people, the Jews, jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Let's stop there. If you're tracking along that, you may read that for the first time and go, "What is happening here? What's going on?" So let me just kind of explain some things and kind of draw out some application for us. Verse 7 through 10 are quotes from the Old Testament for the most part, just as Paul's been doing for the last three chapters. as he speaks Old Testament language to the people of God to draw them in to faith in Christ and help them recognize where they are, he's showing that Israel is, as Eugene Peterson says, thick-skinned toward God. They've grown to be thick-skinned toward God. They continually are rejecting God. Now, how does this make the gospel rich? The first thing I want you to see today is that the gospel is gloriously rich because it can bring reconciliation even out of rejection. I mean, it's true. Israel has rejected the good news of Jesus. Yes, they're God's people. Yes, they had the law. They have a whole history, generations of people who pointed to the Messiah, and yet they continually hardened their hearts. This reminds me of as Moses and Isaiah and David kind of even all knew and prophetically were aware of how God was allowing Israel to feel the consequences of their own choices. It reminds me of a pastor I used to work with who invited me into a hard conversation that thankfully he needed to have with another staff member and not me. But it was someone who's just perpetually late. They were just never showing up on time and weren't coming prepared and all sorts of thing. And he gets me into this conversation and sits with this guy, a young guy, really green in ministry. And he says to him, "Hey, I love you. And because I love you, I want you to hear this, that the greatest grace that I can give you now is to allow you to feel the consequences of your own choices in hopes that you won't continue to repeat them." That's what's happening right now. God has not laid aside his grace because Israel's rejected him. No, actually, he's giving them more grace, as we'll see, because he wants them to feel the consequences of their own choices. This is not a new concept to the book of Romans either. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, this is exactly what Romans 1, like 24 through 28 says, when God says that all people are sinful. We've all gone the wrong way. And man, you wouldn't believe the kind of things that we are doing as humans now, running away from the ways of God. And he says, because we continually run away from God, we have been delivered over to our own desires. This is essentially the same thing. He's saying Israel continually rejects God. And so God, in his grace, says, "I'm going to let you feel the consequences of your own choices in hopes that you won't repeat them." He's delivering them over to their obstinance. Now, if you're Israel, this doesn't sound like good news. And it often doesn't. People who are in situations where they've rejected God and they know they've rejected him, and now they begin to feel the consequences of that rejection. It doesn't sound like good news, but the glorious riches in it is that even Israel's obstinance toward God, God was able to turn to good. This is who God is. This is what he does. This has been the story all along. You can go all the way back to Genesis in the first, like probably really clear picture of this that we see in the life of Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They wished that he was dead. He kept having these dreams like, "Oh, you think you're better than us, Joseph? Like, we'll show you." Sell him into slavery. Things start going worse and worse and worse for Joseph to the point that he's in prison. And then God moves in his life and he elevates him to the second in command in Egypt. And God positions him in a place and gives him wisdom to steward Egypt's resources so that they would be prepared for a famine. And so as they're prepared for the famine, guess what? Famine happens to Israel. Joseph's brothers are sent by their father to go and beg Egypt for food. They don't know, but they're going to come and beg their own brother, thinking he's long gone. They're going to come and beg their own brother for food. And what happens is that Joseph, whom they sent to his death, becomes the one who rescues them from their own death. In this way, Joseph pictures Jesus. Genesis 50:20 says, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." This is who God is. This is what he does. Joseph pictures Jesus. Jesus actually did this as well, because Jesus was crucified, chose the cross, and crucified by his own people. It was the Jewish people who said, "We're allowed to set someone free, set Barabbas free." crucify Jesus. And so the Romans crucified Jesus. Jesus rejected by his own people, sentenced to death, though he had done no wrong. Yet through his death, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that do? It signifies that rescue and reconciliation with God were now available to all people, especially those who sent him to the cross. This is what God does. He takes what people intend for evil and he turns it to good. Even when his own people reject him, he redeems that and he uses it for reconciliation. That's what verse 11 through 15 are all about. So 7 through 10 is really all about how Israel just continues to reject God. And instead of just writing them off, what we see is that God turns their rejection into a more gloriously rich story for the whole world. So 11 through 15 are about this. Israel's rejection of Jesus is a stumble. I mean, it's wrong. They've known, as we saw last week, the gospel story. They were exposed to the prophecies that were pointing them toward the Messiah. They were taught the gospel by Jesus himself, yet they rejected him. So they stumbled for sure. But verse 11 asks the question, have they stumbled so as to fall? Meaning, is their stumbling final? Are they down for the count? And Paul says, absolutely not. They are not down for the count. Israel's story is not over. But for the meantime, God is turning their rejection into good for others, especially the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the rest of the world, giving them opportunity, as he had planned from the beginning, to come into faith and be adopted into his kingdom. You see, that was, as we've said for the last few weeks, this is what the Jews were meant to do. They were God's chosen people so that they could represent him to the world. The plan all along, even from that first covenant with Abram, was that they would be a blessing to the world, to show the world in every corner of the earth what God is really like and invite more and more people from all nations into a relationship with God. And then that story begins that way. It also ends that way in Revelation, with every tribe, tongue, and nation being represented in God's kingdom eternally. So God was taking their Israel's rejection, yet he was using it for good. And you might say, this doesn't make sense. Why would God choose to do that? Well, I think God knows more about human nature than maybe we do. If you come over to my house today, which I'm going to take a nap, so I don't plan to invite you today, but some other time, I'll invite you over. You'll come in through, kind of like the little friends and family entrance, like through the garage probably. Nobody really comes to the front door. You'll come in through the garage, and when you come into the doorway through the garage, there's another step up after the entryway into the kitchen, but all the flooring looks the same, so if it's your first time, you'll probably trip. It just happens. Even if you say, oh, hey, watch yourself, like by that time, someone's already tripped. But guess what? The person behind you won't trip. And the story gets even better. The next time you come over, you won't trip either. That's what's happening here. Yes, Israel stumbled. But because of Israel's stumble, the rest of the world is able to more clearly see God's goodness and grace and be invited into believing. And they are, as we saw last week. Many, many Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus. And Israel's story is not over. We'll catch that part at the end of today's passage. So how do we apply this? This gloriously rich gospel that brings reconciliation out of rejection. What does that mean for us right now? Well, I think it's very similar to what it means for the Roman church. Let me, if you're looking at verse 13 through 15, Paul actually says, now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Like, I've been talking about all these themes about Israel, but let me just tell you guys, I'm talking to you now. I don't want you to miss this. That maybe somehow, in the way we live as followers of Jesus Christ, people who have rejected him can see the beauty of reconciliation and still might choose faith in Christ and be saved. That's really what verse 14 means. It's like someone who's rejected Christ would look at our lives and say, man, I want what they have. It's that kind of jealousy. To say, I wish my life was that meaningful? I wish my life was that fulfilled. I wish I was experiencing that much joy. And so we live lives like that. For if, verse 15 says, their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, as we just saw, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Look, if God doesn't give up on his own people who have rejected him, we must never write off anybody who rejects him. Paul's hope, more Jewish people who are ethnic Israel would see the riches of the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would join through faith in Jesus Christ, true Israel, as he began talking about in chapter 9, the people of God who are in Christ. That is when they will experience true life, the good life, the flourishing life, the fulfilled life, resurrection life. And they'll only experience it through Christ. That's Paul's hope, that the church would carry the gospel in such a way that others would see it and say, gosh, I want that. I want what they have. And how do we do that? We do that by not forgetting that this is our story too. You and I, as it doesn't matter how early you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we were obstinately against him. We were sinners in need of a savior. We had rejected him. We had disobeyed him. We were without hope outside of Jesus Christ. But in God's grace and mercy for us, we came to meet Jesus, and we saw reconciliation miraculously come even out of our own rejection. God didn't write you off. So we must not be people who write others off, even if they have rejected him up until this point. I like how the British evangelist Leonard Ravenhill, by the way, spent the last years of his life and ministry just up the road here in Lyndale. He said it this way: Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men live. The reality of the gospel is that without Christ, we're dead in our sins. Thanks be to God. He's made us alive with Christ. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he has done, the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross and through his grace. So who comes to your mind when we talk about rejecting the gospel? Is it a friend? Is it a family member? Maybe it's a nation. Maybe it's a foreign nation. Maybe God is stirring up a calling in your life, similarly to how he stirred up a calling in Paul's life, to reach a whole nother group of people with the gospel. Maybe God's calling you to missions. If when you think about people who reject Jesus, you think it's someone across the ocean, that could be God working in your life, moving you into something more. But don't miss what we talked about a couple weeks ago from chapter 10, verse 15. You are already sent. We're not waiting on God to send us. We are already apostles, just like Paul. Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, and but I would magnify my ministry even to the Gentiles if just a single Jew would come along to faith in Jesus Christ and be adopted into God's true family. So who is God calling you to take the gospel to? And I think your first tendency is to go, well, what do I have to offer them? I mean, they've already rejected Jesus. What more can I say? I would say, offer yourself. Offer yourself to them. Serve them. Love them. Be with them. Care for them and their needs. Meet a need for them. Offer yourself sacrificially, just as Jesus did for you, to bring reconciliation from your own rejection. We can embody Jesus' life with others who continually reject him so that they might reconsider their choice. And the promise here is that they will. They will. We've got to be people who never stop sharing the gospel, who never set aside the opportunity we have to reflect Jesus to others. So what do you have to offer? The riches of the gospel. The same gospel that saved you when you were hopeless, when you had rejected him. We get to offer it to others. What a rich gospel. even when God's people had rejected him, he still planned reconciliation. Second thing I want to show you in this passage is that the gospel is gloriously rich because it has room for all who would receive it. All who would receive it. Now, Paul's kind of summarizing as he brings this conclusion because we talked about election in chapter 9, and that's a tough thing to kind of wrap your mind around. But remember that election and kind of free will, these two aren't competing with each other. They're actually just two aspects of how God relates to his people. And they're not against each other. You don't have to choose one or the other. But he makes sure that we hear in chapter 10 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you want to be saved, you will be saved. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you and for all people. And Paul keeps driving that home. The gospel is gloriously rich because it has room for all who receive it. So Paul starts with an illustration in verse 16 of the current reality and then ends in toward verse 32 with a picture of our future reality. But I want to read this for you, verses 16 through 32. It says, "Now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. If the root is holy, so were the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them," he's talking about the Gentiles here, "you were grafted in among them," these Jewish people who have believed and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, don't boast that you're better than those branches. But if you do boast, you don't sustain the root. The root sustains you. Then you'll say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' And true enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but beware. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they don't remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" That's the illustration. Now he begins to talk about the future. Verse 25, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you'll become conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all." And again, I'll do a little explanation as we go, but I'm showing that the gospel is gloriously rich because it has room for all who receive it. And that's the big picture of this illustration that Paul gives about the olive tree and of the future picture that he proposes in verses 25 through 32. So first, the illustration of our current reality, the olive tree. He talks about branches broken off, grafted in. And yes, just to explain, he's talking about this olive tree that was grown, that's the people of God, and the root is Jesus at the bottom of everything, and then they have the law and the people of God in the Old Testament, and they get broken off because they don't choose Jesus. It says they're remaining in unbelief. That means their faith continues to be in themselves and what they can do, in pursuing their own righteousness, like the end of chapter 9 says. But then there are these other branches that get grafted in. And this is a miracle because these are wild branches from a different tree. These are the non-Jews, the people who are Gentiles all over the world, We see people coming into a union relationship with God, grafted in through Christ because of belief. And if they remain, and that's not if they try hard, it's if they continue in faith. Just like Jesus used that word in John 15, if you abide in me and I abide in you, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. That's the idea here, is that if you remain, if you abide by faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be grafted in and nothing can take you away from Jesus. And this is glorious good news for the Gentiles, but it's also good news for the Israelites. They've stumbled. They've rejected God, but guess what? God has the power to graft them in again. That is grace. Reconciliation out of rejection. Never writing his people off. Never turning his back on them. But in his kindness is grafting people into Christ. Now, what we ought to recognize here is that all people are broken off by sin. Jew, Gentile, we are all desperately on our own, separated from the source of life, destined for death. But God, in his kindness, grafts us in by his grace. Kindness is, that word kindness is so closely related to the Greek word for grace. It ought to bring back the memory of God's grace. It's in his kindness and grace that he takes people who have been separated from him by sin and grafts them back in. He attaches us again to Christ, the source of life, so that the life of Christ can begin to flow in us. And those roots and those nutrients are permanent. This is good news, this gloriously rich gospel. Not just because he does that, but because there's room on the gospel tree for all who would come to faith in Jesus and receive his kindness. Now, we ought to hold up his kindness, but Paul also says we ought to recognize his severity. And that's one of those things where we go, well, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. That feels uncomfortable. That's one of those things about the gospel and the character of God that we go, boy, I would rather, that doesn't look pretty to me. But there is a richness underneath God's wrath that God wants us to be aware. Think about this. His severity is the reality that he holds his standard of holiness and that those who reject him do receive his wrath. Think about how a photo negative can be developed into a full color image. That's what God's wrath is, not the primary aspect of his character. It is true and it is real, but it is not only his wrath. But instead, his wrath acts like a photo negative that when we see it and we know that he holds a standard of holiness, it makes his mercy and kindness and grace look so much more full color. And so we see that God has to be both in order to be God. And so Paul's encouragement is look, yes, you ought to see his severity. Yes, there are people who reject him, and if they continue to reject him, ultimately they will fall into judgment. But God never gives up on them until the very last nanosecond before judgment comes. He is opening his arms to anyone who would receive. And there's room for anyone, just like there was room for you. This is a call as we consider God's severity and his kindness. I think it's a call for us to walk in his grace, remembering that he has given us what we do not deserve, and to walk in his mercy, remembering that he has not given us what we do deserve. That's what Paul's saying. Remember his grace and remember and live in his mercy. He's given you more than you deserve. And guess what? He's also not giving you what you truly deserve. That's his kindness. That's his mercy. This shapes how we relate to God, but I think there's more application here that makes this rich gospel rich. As we see, there's room for anyone who would receive it. It shapes also how we relate to people who don't yet believe. Now we know that God can bring reconciliation out of rejection, but also I think we ought to remember that God is making room for people, more room than we can imagine for people to come to faith. For the Roman church, it was like Tony Merida says, there should be no smugness toward unbelieving Jews. There should be brokenhearted evangelism that says, my friend, we've found your Messiah. Will you trust him? For us today, you may know people who are ethnically Jewish who need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you can apply that directly. But also, you probably know lots of people who, like the ethnic Jews who did not believe, also have rejected Christ. And you can just take the word Jews out of that statement and just say, there should be no smugness toward unbelievers. That we ought to be a people who are kind to unbelievers. That we ought to be a people who are not conceited toward unbelievers, because we were in the same boat they were in. We're not cold to anyone who does not yet believe in Jesus, primarily because we are equally as sinful as anyone else. The only difference is we have met the Savior. And we carry the good news that they too can be redeemed and reconciled with God through Christ. Now, the question that's being asked in this passage, you know, there's so much in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 about who are God's people and who are not God's people. And we've wrestled with some of that along the way. But I think the primary question that Paul is getting at is, what is the church doing to reach the lost with the gospel? Because there's room on the gospel tree, rooted in Christ, for anyone to be grafted in, just as we were, those of us who believe. And we carry this responsibility because of the richness of the gospel. Because God plans for many more people to come to faith in Jesus, both Gentiles and Jews. And that's where verses 25 through 32 take us as we wrap up this morning. I like to play disc golf occasionally. I don't own any discs right now, though, because when I throw a disc, I lose it. It gets stuck in a tree. I throw that thing and it goes far, far away. God has sent his people Israel into the world, and they rejected him, but they are not lost like a disc that I throw. Instead, they are more like a boomerang that comes back to God. This is his plan. This is what verses 25 through 32 are talking about. They're painting the picture of a gospel boomerang sent into the world, and who reject him, they go far away from God, but they are coming back. It starts with rejection. Their rejection leads the way for Gentiles to come to salvation, and then the Gentiles' salvation leads the way for Israel to come back to salvation. And so what Paul's saying here in these verses is there will be a day when many Jewish people will turn to Christ. And that's the only way that they will be saved. Now, he's not saying carte blanche, all Israel will be saved. He's saying that all who receive Jesus as Savior will be saved, and many of them will. And that's somehow related to the second coming of Christ in verse 26 and 27. I don't fully understand. That's part of the mystery that Paul talks about. But something we should expect is for the gospel message to grow in our world, because there's room on the gospel tree for more people. One thing that Paul does tell us is that the Israelites, the ethnic Israel, will come in large numbers to faith when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the picture of heaven and the book of Revelation that's full of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that is the responsibility that God's given us to carry, to make sure that all unbelievers don't receive conceit from us or coldness or smugness, but actually we as redeemed and reconciled people carry the good news, the rich gospel to them. That's why we focus on missions and evangelism as a church. That's why we always talk about being sending people. That's why we end all of our worship gatherings by saying, you are sent. It's because we got good news to carry. We got a gloriously rich gospel that is leading to our final reality. Israel's rejection, chapter 11, verse 1, is not the final reality. The final reality is chapter 11, verse 32. It says God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that we can know him by his mercy. This is the gospel in one verse. That, yes, humans sinned and broke our relationship with God. And because God is holy and because we hold up his severity, we know that we are all imprisoned in our disobedience. And that God has levied the consequences of sin on all sinners so that it would highlight his mercy. That when he brought the Redeemer in Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sin, he would be able to show us more of himself, his glorious mercy, his rich and deep mercy, that God would never give up on people who reject him, but always be inviting them to come back to him, not by what they can accomplish, but by what he has accomplished on their behalf through Christ. This is the invitation, that we might know him by his mercy. It's true for the Jewish people. It's true for you. And maybe there's encouragement here too. As we talk about people who have rejected, maybe people who have walked away from Jesus even. It's true for your wayward, prodigal child. God is patient. God never gives up. God never turns his back. There's room in the gospel for them to be reconciled, grafted in by grace. It's true for your coworker. True for your spouse. It's true for every minute before Jesus returns. Every minute of delay is a gift of grace where God extends mercy to one more person who might turn to him in faith. This is the good, glorious, gloriously rich gospel. Reconciliation from rejection. And there's room for more people to believe. And then he ends this chapter with an incredible conclusion. Verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that he should be repaid? From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's theology of chapters 9 through 11 leads him to doxology, worship. There's something about this gloriously rich gospel that points him to a glorious God. And that's the last thing that God, the gospel is gloriously rich because it reflects our glorious God. He says, oh, not like, oh, like I'm writing a poem, although it is poetic, but oh, like I'm standing in front of the Grand Canyon, and I didn't realize it was going to be this big, and I go, oh. Maybe a better translation would be, whoa, whoa. Like when your jaw drops, like your stomach sinks a little bit. Because we see that God knows more and has a much better plan than we know. And the one that we could ever write. See, if it was up to us to write our story, we wouldn't write in suffering. We wouldn't write in pain. We wouldn't write in rejection. Those things are uncomfortable to us. But somehow God understands all of this and is bigger than all of it. And all of it, as chapter 8 told us right before we got into all this, all of it God uses to work for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is bigger than you thought. Whatever you're going through, God can use it for your good. And the gospel that you believe is so gloriously rich, you will never understand the depths of it completely. Did you know that the ocean is only 20% mapped? This is 2026. We got Google Earth. Only 20% of our oceans have been explored and mapped by people. That's the kind of depth, the glorious riches that are inexhaustible that God has. He's wise beyond us. He's knowledgeable. He's self-sufficient. He's generous. He doesn't owe us anything, but he gives us everything. He's gracious. And he says all things are from him, through him, and to him. This is a reflection of the gospel itself, the gospel, the power of God for salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile, chapter 1, verse 16. That was the thesis statement for all of Romans. The gospel is rich because it is from God. We didn't create this good news. It's too good for any human to have ever written it. God created it and gave it generously to us. The gospel is rich because it's made possible through Christ. It's from God. It's through God. We didn't have to earn it. We didn't have to achieve it. Instead, we just get to receive his work on our behalf. And then the gospel is rich because it is all to Christ. Everything finds its perfect end in him. The redemption of all things, all the wrongs made right, Jesus ruling and reigning over creation. That is where this is all heading. We have a gloriously rich gospel because we have a gloriously rich God. And I hope that as we study, you learn more and more and never stop learning about God. And that would lead to worship, an expression of awe to our gloriously big God. So what do you do, Christian, today with Romans chapter 11? You rest in the glorious riches of the gospel. To know that your Father is so rich, you never have to work a day in your life to earn his favor. You can rest in it. But those riches come with an opportunity to extend that wealth to the next generation. So yes, you rest in your salvation, the glorious riches of the gospel, but then also we reach the next generation with the glorious riches of the gospel, because there are many more people who are waiting to be reconciled to God. And God plans for them to come, and there is room for them on the gospel tree. The gospel tree, which is the cross, where Jesus gave his life for you and for me, willingly dying in our place, that we might be able to be united to God again, having our sins forgiven, and being given Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness we could never work for on our own, we could never earn, to know God for forever. This is the glorious good news that we hold. And it ought to inspire worship. I would like to pray for us and close out our morning together and just be grateful for the riches that God has given us. We remembered them in the Lord's Supper. And now we get to carry it forward and live it out. God, we are, I hope, in awe of your glory and the riches of your kindness toward us, that you have given us Jesus Christ. And by your grace, you've forgiven us and grafted us into Jesus simply by belief, faith. God, for the person who is here who needed to hear a message of grace this morning, remind them that you treat us better than we deserve. God, maybe there's someone who's carrying sin today who needs to be reminded of your message of mercy. That God, you don't give us what we truly deserve. And because of that, we turn from our sin and we walk in your ways. God, for the person who does not yet know Jesus, save them by your power and your grace. Bring them to faith. Graft them in. Give them hope. Thank you for saving me. Though I rejected you, you brought me to reconciliation. May I be the kind of person who lives out your grace in the world. God, we pray for our church. As summer comes to a close, people are scattered. We pray for families who are walking through difficulty of health issues, children who have gone astray, people who are getting bad news this week. God, people who are walking through joblessness, all kinds of scenarios that we would never write these things into our story, but God, make us the kind of people that trust that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And make us the kind of people who wait on you and trust you and lean into you when we walk through these times, knowing that you have a gloriously rich plan because you've given us this gloriously rich gospel. You suffered on our behalf. God, let us live in light of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.